when I was growing up, I had the privilege of having a state forest right across the street from my house. There were miles of trails and woods to find adventure. And there were great hills for sledding in the winter. And we often went out on the ice when the reservoir froze over. The state forest was for the protection of the reservoir watershed area that we were taught supplied or helped supply the whole Boston metro area with water. And for that reason, we were never supposed to swim in the reservoir, although we did a few times at night. Not always clothed either. We were boys being boys. Well, we lived 2 or 3 miles from the reservoir dam. It was an impressive structure, maybe more than 80 feet high. And we would climb up the front of it until it got too steep and dangerous. And then we would see who dared to go higher still. And finally, good sense determined that we kind of started crawling back down. There probably were do not climb signs, and maybe even no trespassing signs. I don't remember. We used to climb over the fence to explore the spillway when the water was low. You know, boys will be boys. That was in the late 1960s and 70s. And we never saw anyone on security at the dam. And we never heard of anyone calling the police to report kids playing on the dam. There didn't seem to be a worry or a fear. That's the America I grew up in as a country boy. Even as kids, we freely hitchhiked for rides when it was farther than we wanted to walk. Well, at least boys did. About 10 years ago, my youngest brother remarried, and he took his new wife back to where we had grown up in Massachusetts to kind of show and tell about his adventures as a kid with his big brothers. He eventually took her to the reservoir dam. Now, to show her properly, he had to go over a fence. But in short time, a conservation officer appeared commanding him to come back over the fence. And he pointed out a no trespassing sign. My brother hadn't noticed it, and he tried to apologize and explain himself, but before he knew it, he felt handcuffs shackling his wrists. Those cuffs didn't come off for several hours. In the police station, he was cuffed to a post or some bar by a seat, and he wasn't happy, and he didn't handle it very well. But he received a lot of questioning. They did a lot of computer searches. And then they finally let him go with significant fines to pay. What made the difference between our experiences at the dam as kids and what happened to my brother in 2010 or 11? You might say, well, the world's got more crazy, irrational, dangerous people now. And that's true. But what event marks a huge change in the world that makes bridges, dams, tall buildings, and government buildings high security concerns? Yeah, we're talking about 9/11. 9/11 changed things. Now, in my brother's desire to share with his wife his earlier life of adventure, he had forgotten that 9/11 changed the world. Or maybe he didn't really comprehend how much it changed the world, how much it changed America. Now, we're dealing with a prophecy today about change in America. And we're going to get into some pretty challenging things. But before we go any further, I invite you to kneel with me for prayer. Father in heaven, you gave us that prophecy that we saw in our scripture reading about the beast with the lamb-like horns ending up speaking as a dragon and forcing worship of the first beast. And Lord, as we consider where we are in time and this prophecy, we just ask for wisdom and guidance as we proceed. And I just pray that you would help me to say things right. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's see. Yeah, there's the title, From Lamb to Dragon. And I really like, Cheryl Curtis set these slides up for me, and I really like this one. It's kind of captivating. Well, this is the key verse for today, Revelation 13, 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Now, you know that in the book of Revelation, this is another beast. This is a second one. In Revelation, there's a first beast. And that during the Protestant Reformation, all the reformers and all the Protestants believed that the first beast of Revelation 13, the leopard-like beast that came from the sea, represented the papacy. However, this second beast that came up from the earth, they didn't know. Why didn't they know it? Why didn't they know who the beast with lamb-like horns was that would speak as a dragon? Well, because it hadn't come up yet. There was no hint of it yet. The reformers were living in the last phase of papal dominance. You know, when the Pope was taken captive by Napoleon's general in 1798, that marked the end of the rule of the first beast and the time the second beast should arise. And so it wasn't until about 1850 that somebody saw the obvious. His name was John Andrews. He first wrote out the details identifying this second beast with the lamb-like horns as the rise of the United States of America. And in her book, The Great Controversy, Ellen White agrees. It's in chapter 25 in Great Controversy, the stuff about the first beast and the second beast, on page 440. Now, on the next page, 441, she explains the two lamb-like horns. And I love her explanation. She says, one of those horns is for civil liberty, the principles from the Declaration of Independence written by Thomas Jefferson, that all men are created equal and endowed with the inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. She also said that the Constitution of the United States guarantees people the right of self-government, that is, to elect representatives, to serve, to enact laws, to administer those laws. And she said this form of government is called republicanism. Republicanism is a form of government, not a party in this case. So one horn stands for civil liberty, personally, and a republican form of government. That's how Ellen White describes it in Great Controversy, page 441. So what would the second lamb-like horn represent? It would be the spiritual side of it, right? Religious liberty. And she, and I'm quoting her, she says, freedom of religious faith. She says that all men granted every man being permitted to worship God according to the dictates of his conscience. In her day in America, this was called Protestantism because they saw Protestantism as religious liberty in America. Now, Europe, that wasn't so clear, but in America, they kind of equated it. And so when she says the second horn was Protestantism, I can't even see it say that word right. She's talking about religious liberty, and she explains it well enough. So the second horn symbolized freedom of religion and Protestantism. Now, these principles of civil and religious liberty have drawn millions of people over the past two centuries to come to America. This land has been a refuge for the oppressed and downtrodden from many other lands. I'm not saying that's the only reason people come. A lot of people come because they hope to make more money. But that's more recent. In earlier days, it was for freedom and almost only freedom. All right, so, but for centuries, people have come and this has been a refuge. It's been a hope. It's been a beacon of light. It's been a new start for millions. And I'm just sharing what Ellen White, how Ellen White describes it. According to Ellen White, civil and religious liberty have been the principles, the secret of its power and prosperity. Because God's blessings, you know, the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation. As long as those principles have been upheld, in spite of problems that God behind the scenes works on, he still has been blessing this country. So, has the rise of America been all good and glorious? Were some people left out of the all men are created equal ideal? Not all received life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, did they? Did Ellen White not know that slavery was practiced in the first 80 years of U.S. history when she wrote those glowing things? Of course she knew. And she and all the early Sabbath-keeping Adventists were very much against slavery. In fact, you might not know this, but most Seventh-day Adventists at the church's beginnings in the 1860s didn't think Lincoln was strong enough against slavery, and they didn't approve of Abraham Lincoln. Did you know that? Because the early Adventists were very strong abolitionists, and they saw Lincoln as pandering, waiting for political opportunity instead of just doing what was right. And they viewed him as the circumstances finally got him to do the right thing. But in spite of slavery and in spite of war, she still wrote wonderful things about the principles of the United States, the principles the United States was founded on, in spite of the fact that those principles were not applied to everyone. They were still great principles of freedom, even if mankind tends to mess up a lot. Now, recently, I've seen some online discussions among Seventh-day Adventists where one prominent person is claiming that the United States has spoken as a dragon right from the beginning because of slavery and the mistreatment of the Native Americans. Now, I can certainly see why it would be tempting to look at it this way if my ancestors fit the mistreated and brutalized groups. I really can. However, the Bible in Revelation 13 describes when the beast with the lamb-like horns speaks as a dragon. Verse 12 says it's when it exercises power to cause the world to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. That's when it speaks as a dragon, according to the Bible itself. The following verses describe it as setting up an image to the beast, an image to the first beast, and enforcing the death penalty on those who refuse to worship the image of the beast and receive his mark, the mark of the beast. This is when the beast with the lamb-like horns speaks as a dragon. This is when it fulfills Bible prophecy. We must be careful to avoid interpreting the Bible, interpreting prophecy according to the exception to the rule. Serious as it is, it's not the right interpretation. The USA has never been perfect. Far from it. But it arose according to to Bible prophecy as a land of freedom. And, you know, when I say it arose according to Bible prophecy as a land of freedom, I'm thinking of Revelation 12, 16, where it says that, you know, this is the passage where it says, the serpent went after the woman in the wilderness for a time, times, and dividing a time. And then it says, a serpent cast out of his mouth waters as a flood after the woman that might cause her to be carried away to the flood. The next verse, 16, says, the earth helped the woman. The earth is the land the beast of the lamb-like horns comes up out of. The earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And so God's design was for this nation to rise, to be an escape valve for the persecution in Europe. And it worked. It changed everything. There was a place to go. The Lord himself made this possible. God prepared it. Now I'm going to share with you a statement from Maranatha 193. It says, "The Lord has done more for the United States than for any other country upon which the sun shines." Soak that in, folks. Here he provided an asylum for his people where they could worship him according to the dictates of conscience. Here, Christianity has progressed in its purity. Just because it's not there anymore doesn't mean this isn't true, okay? The life-giving doctrine of the one mediator between God and man has been freely taught. God designed that this country should ever remain free for all people. Okay. For all people to worship him in accordance with the dictates of conscience. He designed that its civil institutions in their expansive productions should represent the freedom of gospel privileges. So a serious question here, you know. I mean, we see here God's design was for the United States to be a blessing to all people. So why did everything not turn out perfect for all people? Why did some get left out of the blessings at the beginning? Why didn't God overrule the slavery problem right from the start? These are not easy questions to answer. But history sometimes reveals that God allows things to play out in a natural cause and effect way. History also shows that slavery has been the norm in almost every land and age all through history. That doesn't excuse it at all. But God has allowed a lot of bad stuff in this world because he doesn't overrule freedom of choice. But he works through people, through movements, to in times get things righted if people will go with it. Now, let's consider briefly, just a little bit, of what the founders of the United States had to deal with. You know, they came to this thing called the Constitutional Convention. And what did they have to deal with to write a ruling document for how to operate a brand new country made up of states that were used to having their own rules and being proud of not being like another one and so on? What do we call this document they wrote? It's called the Constitution of the United States of America, right? Now, so what were the challenges? And I'm just going to bring up two. The first one I'm going to bring up is representatives from the little states with lower population were exceedingly worried that the influence of the larger states would leave them in the dust. And so they didn't want a legislature that was determined by population. The larger states wanted that type of legislature where they would be the power brokers. Well, that was one problem. How are they going to solve that? And the other one, the obvious one we've been dealing with already, is states that had slavery didn't want to cease just because other states didn't have slavery. Now, with such fears and obstacles, how would agreement ever come about to form a United States? Well, they did a remarkable job. Overall, the Constitution was a great success. And years later, William Gladstone commented on it. William Gladstone was a prime minister of Great Britain in the second half of the 1800s. He was chosen four different times, and he's considered one of the great statesmen in British history. This is what he said about the Constitution. He said it was the most wonderful work ever struck off at a given time by the brain and purpose of man. So this great statesman, who had all this British history of parliamentary and, you know, legal documents, considered the United States Constitution the zenith of human political achievement. He recognized some things in it that he thought were remarkable. Now, a fellow by the name of Clinton Rossiter, he was a renowned American history and political science professor at Cornell University, and author of many books that were published in the 1950s and 60s. He actually saw the Constitution similarly, but he gave a different angle on it. He said that the Constitution was a bundle of compromises and a mosaic of second choices. Well, you can understand with the differences they had, were they going to be able to let one side get their way and another side not? So there were many compromises in the Constitution that have worked out well to this day. Let's deal with one that's that worked great. The compromise with the small states and the large states. You see, the small states, they did what's called a bicameral legislature, two houses instead of one. In the Senate, small states have equal power with large states. But large states have more influence in the House of Representatives. Wow, it's been working. Now, at the Constitutional Convention, well, there was one compromise made at the Constitutional Convention that eventually failed, and that was the one to try to bypass the slavery issue. At the Constitutional Convention, think about this, if those who were against slavery insisted that slavery be ended, what would have happened to the convention? Majority would have walked out. And there would have, you know, what would have happened? I mean, what would have become of this new country if there was no agreed upon ideals for how to run the country? It just would have been a land of chaos. Every state doing its own thing. It wouldn't have been a United States. It would have been a very fragmented, I don't even know if it would be a country very long. But here's a very important point to note. At the time of the Constitutional Convention, at that time in history, in North America, slavery wasn't very profitable anymore and had been in decline. It had phased out entirely in some of the northern states. Many believed that it would phase out on its own, that it would resolve itself in 20 years or so. So they decide the only way they could get the Constitution written was to not try to resolve it. But they had one big argument. They had one big argument still, and that was those who favored abolishing slavery said that states that were permitting slavery couldn't count the slaves as population for calculating how many representatives they could have in the House of Representatives. They said, you can't count your slaves when you're going to choose representatives that won't represent them. And of course, the slave states wanted to count all their slaves to get a higher number of representatives so they had more influence in Congress. The arguments went on and back and forth. And what was the end result? The end result, it's really completely silly, was a compromise to count 3/4 of the slaves, but not all of them. Kind of silly, but that's what it took to move on and agree on a constitution. Now that part got removed 80 years later when the North won the Civil War and slavery was finally ended. Now, the Civil War came many years later, so what went wrong? How come slavery didn't go away like they thought it would? Well, here's the big problem. The founders were greatly disappointed. Most of them didn't live long enough to see how wrong they had been. And it was all because of one invention. Anyone know what the invention was? I heard it, the cotton gin. Somebody paid attention in U.S. history class. And that was years ago, a great memory, right? See, cotton could now be processed in a very large and profitable quantities if one had a sizable labor force. And 20 years after the Constitutional Convention, slavery had grown instead of phasing out in the South. Now, it did phase out in the North entirely. And people in the North were getting stronger and stronger feelings about things that they were hearing. Think of Uncle Tom's Cabin and things that informed people. So the people in the North, a lot of them begin to see slavery as an enormous and tragic injustice, which it was. Now, what a lot of people don't know is most of the people in the South didn't even own slaves. About 25% actually did. But those 25% were mostly the rich plantation owners that had a lot of acres that they could plant cotton. They had influence. They were the people who had the money. And yet their guilt was increasing with time. The abolitionist movement in the North and the wrongness of slavery were on a collision course. Debates and compromise for four decades in Congress kept war from breaking out. But when Abraham Lincoln was elected president, and I want you to understand, he was elected without a majority because four people were running, and he didn't get a single vote from the southern states because they knew he was against the expansion of slavery. And because of no majority vote, because the Southerners felt like he wouldn't be favorable to their cause, Southern Democrats began to lead their states to vote for leaving the Union of States. They left the United States of America and formed their own country. No one has ever been elected president and been that unpopular. No one ever close. It's interesting because Abraham Lincoln is a hero to us now, and we don't realize that when he started out, he was the most hated president ever elected. But it was in a segment of the country. Obviously, he won because he got votes from the North and the new Western states. Well, this new country formed in the South had a problem. And that was that all the forts in the southern states were the property of the United States government. And Lincoln refused to turn them over. And when the southerners turned cannon fire on Fort Sumter in South Carolina, the Civil War was started. Abraham Lincoln made sure they started it. Now, a couple years later, the United States Army had a significant victory at a battle in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. A few months after the battle, a ceremony was held there at Gettysburg to commemorate a cemetery in honor of all those who died there. Now, Lincoln was not invited to be the keynote speaker. The president was just asked to show up and make a few appropriate remarks. He was way too busy to accept the invitation, but he chose to go anyway. His first sentence recalls the principles of the Declaration of Independence and the founding of the nation. He said, 47 years ago, our fathers, the founders, brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. At this moment, he's reminding the nation of what the purpose of this country was and the way it was founded. And it's implicitly implied that we haven't done well enough. But the second sentence, he says, now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived in liberty and so dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal can long endure. He recognizes here that the principles of liberty and equality need to apply to every person. That this war would prove if these principles would prevail or not. See, he's seeing this as we got to do a do-over on this one point. We've needed this do-over for 47 years. And then in the rest of the Gettysburg Address, it's only a 2-minute speech. He acknowledges the devotion and sacrifice of the soldiers who fought at Gettysburg. And then at the close of his speech, Lincoln challenges his listening audience and the whole nation to highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. Well, as you know, the North did win. Slavery was ended. But you know, nothing is ever as simple as it sounds. It was a big step in the right direction. Atrocities still happen that make your blood boil when you learn about. But the government of the United States of America no longer harbored the institution of slavery. New opportunities were at least possible now for those who had been left out before. But unfortunately, it would take time and generations to see those opportunities increase. And they did, but not without a struggle. Many years later, Ellen White made a very positive statement about the United States and at the same time warned of a change that would bring ruin to our country. This is from Review and Herald, May 2, 1893. So this is 30 years after Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. She said, "The people of the United States have been a favored people, but when they restrict religious liberty," by the way, when she says a favored people, favored by who? It's God. Says, "But when they restrict religious liberty, surrender Protestantism, and give countenance to popery, the measure of their guilt will be full, and national apostasy will be registered in the books of heaven. The result of this apostasy will be national ruin." Here's a similar remark. America, where the greatest light from heaven has been shining upon the people, can become the place of greatest peril. Now, that's quite a thing. She's saying the greatest light from heaven was shining on America. But she said it can become the place of greatest peril and darkness because the people do not continue to practice the truth and walk in the light. That's from Selected Messages, Book 3, 387. Now, she's warning about something that's coming down the road that is in that Bible verse we looked at. Now, this next quote, this next one is more specific as to the issue that will end religious liberty in the United States. It's Testimonies, Volume 5, says page 711 there, but it's actually 712, but that whole area is good to read. It says, "When our nation shall so abjure the principles of his government," and have we learned a little bit about the principles of its government? A little bit. "But when our nation shall so abjure the principles of its government as to enact a Sunday law, Protestantism," will in this act join hands with popery. In other words, Protestantism won't be religious liberty anymore. It'll join hands with popery. Our country shall... Oh, I wasn't supposed to go to that one yet. Oh, I guess that was the whole thing. I was looking for the rest, but there's an end quote there. All right. Now, there's a real solemn statement from the same testimonies, volume 5, 451. This one says that when our nation passes a law enforcing the mark of papal authority in violation of the law of God, our nation will disconnect herself fully from righteousness. Now, remember, I referred to Proverbs 14:34. It says, righteousness exalts a nation. If righteousness exalts a nation, what does disconnecting yourself from righteousness do to the nation? It means it goes down. Okay? And so here's the rest of that quote. Our country, when this happens, our country shall repudiate every principle of its constitution as a Protestant and Republican government and shall make provision for the propagation of papal falsehoods and delusions. Then we may know that the time has come for the marvelous working of Satan and that the end is near. So looking back at the first part of that, it says our country shall repudiate every principle of its constitution. So question is, what principles of our constitution would most obviously be repudiated to make way for persecution? Well, you know, I've shared things from the Declaration of Independence. It's not the constitution, but the principles are there, but not as clear. When you think of the principles of freedom, what part of the Constitution comes to your mind? Doesn't the part that was added on as amendments, the first 10, what are they called? They're called the Bill of Rights. See, I think of the Bill of Rights when she says repudiate every principle of the Constitution, I say, wait a minute, that must include the Bill of Rights. So let's look at the First Amendment, the first part of it. It says, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Ellen White quotes that part of the Bill of Rights in Great Controversy 442. And it's clear that that will be repudiated. Obviously, a Sunday law would violate that, right? Now, interesting thing about this first statement is Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. A Sunday law will do that. Or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. What do you think on that one? How have we been doing? I guarantee that almost any public school teacher you talk to will say a student can't bring a Bible to school. But according to our Constitution, they can. The school can't promote religion, but they can't prevent a child from expressing his faith. But in our country, that's not allowed in public school anymore. Kids have been expelled from school. I remember reading one time about a boy for show and tell brought his Bible because he wanted to tell his classmates about his favorite Bible story in the Bible. I mean, it created a whole federal case. The poor kid. There's nothing against the Constitution of a kid doing that, sharing a Bible story for show and tell. But they can't do it in our country. But according to the Constitution, nothing's supposed to prohibit the free exercise thereof. That's just one example, because in schools, they're very, very confused on this. They think the separation clause means eliminate. It doesn't. Now, how about COVID? When COVID came and casinos were allowed to be open, while churches were told they couldn't be, was that violating or prohibiting the free exercise thereof? Yes, it was. And the courts backed up the churches that fought against it. And at the time, you know, we canceled, I think, for about 3 months. We didn't know how that was going to turn out. And we felt there was enough danger that people would understand, although there were a few people very angry with us that we, you know, closed services. However, that entire time, if anybody came, we didn't turn them away. There was plenty of room to have social distancing, you know. There were some days when the church was closed where we had 50 people here, all spread out. And but we announced we were closed, but we did not enforce it because we didn't believe that the state government or the county government had the authority to make that decision. But we respected the fear and the possibility of contagion. So, but when the churches that fought it, when their cases went to court, I mean, there's one church that had been fined $800,000 for every time they were open, they got fined. They didn't have to pay it. And, you know, so things changed. Fortunately, the courts interpreted the Constitution in a more equitable way. All right, so let's go to the second part of Amendment 1, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press. Are we already having problems with this? I mean, have you heard of people getting harassed or threatened just for sharing an opinion? This whole thing with wokeism is designed to shut down your opinion. And Lucy, I hope you don't mind me singling you out, but Lucy lived in China when the Communist Revolution happened there. And she told me that what preceded the Communist Revolution was the same wokeism that's going on right now in America. She saw it with her own eyes. Am I sharing that correctly? Okay. Because there are forces that are pushing things in a certain direction. And so freedom of speech is being threatened today. It's very much getting out of hand. So where is this going? All right, that's all I'll say on that one. Let's go to the last part of Amendment 1. Or the right of the people to peaceably to assemble and petition the government for a redress of grievances. Now, I didn't write any notes on what to say to this one, but there's a few things I could say, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to. All right, now I'm going to go to Bill of Rights Amendment number 4. Amendment number 4 is the right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated, and no warrants shall issue but upon probable cause. All right, I'm just going to back up to the first part. There's a huge problem with this right now. The reason why I started the sermon by telling my brother's story, you know, at the dam and getting arrested, I mean, he made a mistake because he either didn't fully grasp or just forgot how much things changed after 9/11. But there was one huge change that has impacted Bill of Rights Amendment, the Fourth Amendment. You see, by the year 2001, when 9/11 happened, computer systems were already changing the world. There were possibilities there that had never been there before. And 6 weeks after the 9/11 terrorist attack, Congress approved the Patriot Act. And one of its provisions was to allow government agencies such as the FBI and CIA to monitor phone calls, emails, texts, computer postings in order to catch terrorists before they can strike and kill hundreds or thousands more people. And to some extent, it seemed necessary. That actually passed with Republicans and Democrats in agreement. However, many spoke against it and feared that it wouldn't be limited to real terrorists. And it hasn't been. We now live in a surveillance state. And if you haven't figured that out, wake up. I'm reading from a report by an attorney who is a specialist in the First Amendment and election law and has a passion for freedom and rights. I'm just going to share with you some things she wrote. She says, the government has the technology to monitor all of our electronic devices, listen to our phone calls, read our emails and text messages, all under the auspices of national security. This special law, designed for an emergency, has become a permanent addition to the government's investigatory toolbox. The unfortunate reality is that the bulk of the actions taken by law enforcement under the Patriot Act now have almost nothing to do with combating terrorism. Most of the spying conducted under the Patriot Act is for run-of-the-mill crimes that we've long expected law enforcement to address without special surveillance authority. And within this world of omnipotent oversight and control that the U.S. Department of Justice now operates, they have all the tools of the surveillance state at their disposal, and the only thing standing in their way is an independent judiciary willing to enforce our constitutional rights. But we all saw how easy it is to spy on Americans with virtually no judicial oversight, from the disgraceful episodes of broad surveillance applications on flimsy and sometimes falsified pretexts against citizens such as Carter Page. So let's get some more recent examples. I don't know, how many of you heard of Project Veritas? Anybody? A few hands. Man, you need to know this stuff. The Project Veritas surveillance and raids. The lawyer writes, the Department of Justice was in the midst of a year-long campaign of spying on Project Veritas. Project Veritas is a journalistic organization. It's independent and exposes things. And so they're a natural enemy of those who don't want things exposed, okay? And so they had our Department of Justice had a year-long campaign of spying on Project Veritas, and this campaign involved no fewer than 19 clandestine subpoenas, orders, and warrants obtained from 9 magistrate judges. All they have to do is find judges that will do it, and freedom's lost until it gets to a higher court sometime. It says the secrecy of this spying campaign was maintained throughout through the use of wide-ranging gag orders, including at least 2 that were obtained without notice to the judge overseeing the Project Veritas case. Through this spying campaign, we now know that the Department of Justice obtained approximately 200,000 Project Veritas emails from Microsoft. They made Microsoft give them to them. And countless text messages and heaven knows what else from Apple, Google, Uber, and still other unknown companies, or at least not designated yet. The Attorney General, after 6 months, issued the Department of Justice to raid homes of 3 Project Veritas journalists, seizing 47 electronic devices. On those devices contained the information of donors, source communications, including communications from whistleblowers within the federal government. Do you think that'll encourage more whistleblowing? Attorney-client communications. In its actions, the Department of Justice was not only ignoring court decisions and its own policies, it was violating the Privacy Protection Act, the Common Law Reporter's Privilege, and the First and Fourth Amendments of the Constitution. This lawyer goes on to write, the American founders were intensely concerned about government intrusion. You know, back at the Constitutional Convention, this is the reason why they put the Fourth Amendment in, is because breaking into the homes of political opponents and depriving them of their possessions was common practice under the rule of the British king. That's the way it was in colonial America. The use of general warrants and writs of assistance by the crown was the ultimate interference with the colonists' right to political and personal autonomy. Such invasions were so pervasive and so universally despised that the founders saw fit to ensure that the Constitution expressly forbids such practices. And as you can understand, even the raid on Mar-a-Lago has raised all kinds of questions about it. And the lawyer makes a lot of comments on that, but I'm going to skip that. And I'm going to go to one you probably are more familiar with. Well, I mean, everyone's familiar with the Mar-a-Lago thing, but this one's a different nature. On October 4 last year, the Attorney General issued a memorandum directing the FBI to address threats at local school board meetings. You remember this? This was in response to a request from the National School Boards Association that the Department of Justice leverage the Patriot Act and other counterterrorism tools to investigate moms and dads who are voicing their displeasure with school policies at local school board meetings. Despite the Attorney General's sworn testimony denying the use of counterterrorism tools to investigate concerned parents, whistleblower evidence tells a different story. Here's one of it. Well, let's see. October 20 of last year, the Deputy Assistant Director of the FBI's Criminal Investigation Division sent an email directing FBI personnel to use the tag EDOfficials, EDU officials, for all school board related investigations by the FBI. Whistleblowers say that the FBI opened investigations into parents in every region of the country. These included an investigation of a right-wing mom based on her participation in a Moms for Liberty group. Another investigation was opened when a dad was deemed to fit the profile of an insurrectionist after complaining about school mask mandates at a school board meeting. Thomas Jefferson wrote, "The most sacred of the duties of a government is to equal and impartial justice to all its citizens." Let's go to another Bill of Rights. Last one. Number 8, in all criminal prosecutions, the accused shall enjoy the right to a speedy and public trial by an impartial jury. Did you know that many of the people arrested for the January 6th breach of the Capitol were actually held in jail somewhere in D.C. for over 2 years before charges were even brought against them? Did you know that? And there was nothing they could do about it? Nothing. And they didn't even know what the charges were. Something's wrong. This doesn't fit with the Eighth Amendment. That's all I'm going to say on that. Because what people deserve or don't deserve on that is kind of comes down to every individual and whatever they did or didn't do. So why have I brought up these things in a sermon? Because prophecy says the beast with the lamb-like horns will speak as a dragon. Ellen White makes it clear that it will result in all our constitutional protections vanishing. And what I want you to understand is we are living and seeing that happening right now before our eyes, and we're half asleep. Amen. To various extents with the Bill of Rights that I addressed. Now, usually only lawyers do speeches in Adventist churches about the Bill of Rights and the Constitution. But I don't have time to go looking for a lawyer to say what I already know. And it might be helpful for you to know that I'm a certified I was a certified history and political science teacher. And I actually did do it early in my career. I taught government. And so because of that, I have a strong interest in the area and I've paid attention. So I'm sharing with you whatever advantage it may be to you. But here's a question for you. Isn't it interesting that none of these abuses being pushed right now are being done by Christian churches and Christian leaders, not by the Pope or apostate Protestantism? Rather, it's coming mainly from one political party, the media, and with complicit big tech companies. It's kind of the big three. So where are things headed? Will there be a big backlash? Had we better be paying closer attention? Should we get ourselves more firmly united with Jesus? Make sure you really understand God's grace and that you really know the peace of forgiveness of sin and that you really surrender to Him and He's the Lord of your life.
Amen.
Because there's no time to play around. Great Controversy 608 says, as the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message, and who are those people? Seventh-day Adventists. A large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message, but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth, abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. Time is running out, my friends. And many will be falling out. And it's going to be unprecedented because, unfortunately, we will probably know by name many that fall out. Don't be one of them. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:10, he says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fail. And many that are not in the remnant at the present will join the end time remnant. Plan to be one of those inviting them in, not one leaving your seat for them. You understand what I'm saying? So we're going to close with this statement. Maranatha 173 says, when those that believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, shall be left to receive strong delusion and to believe a lie, then the light of truth will shine upon all those whose hearts are open to receive it. And all the children of the Lord that remain in Babylon will heed the call. Come out of her, my people.
We are living, we are dwelling in a grand and awful time. In an age on ages telling, to be living is sublime. Hark! Gog and Magog to the fray. Hark, what soundeth this creation groaning for her latter day? Christians rouse and arm for conflict, nerve for the battlefield. Bear the helmet of salvation and a mighty gospel shield. Let the breastplate peace be on thee. Take the Spirit's sword in hand. Boldly, fearlessly go forth and in Jehovah's strength to stand. And the prince of evil spirits, great deceiver of the world, he who at the blessed Jesus once his deadly weapons hurled, cometh with unwonted power, knowing that his reign will cease when the kingdom shall be given to the mighty Prince of Peace. Christians rouse, fight in this warfare. Cease not till the victory's won, till your captain loud proclaimeth, servant of the Lord, well done. He alone who thus is faithful, who abideth to the end. kingdom and eternity to spend.
Shared some solemn things today, and Lord, I did my best to not be offensive, to say more than I should say, and I just pray that each one here will see this as a call to renew their commitment to you, a call to make changes in life that will enable us to be closer to you, to give you the time so that you can work out your will in our lives and prepare us for the crisis that is before us. Lord, we're not ready for it. And we've got to get ready, and we can't do it without you. And so we're throwing ourselves at your mercy, asking for your help. Do what you have to get us and keep us on the right path. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.